All right, scripture reading this morning. We're in Revelation 15, last book of the Bible. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 973. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one of these home with you. We'd love for you to have that with you. So we're in Revelation 15, and we're going to be doing verses 1 through 8. Hopefully there's not too hard of words here for me. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels, with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is the word of the Lord.
Check, are we on? Oh, there we go. All right, we're back. Okay, let's see if I can not trip over this thing again. Man, it is good to be here this morning. What a week here we have had with this building adventures. Very exciting to see what the Lord is going to do with that. And even if we don't get this building, we're ready, man. We pulled finances. We have credit scores. We know how to do inspections. We know who to recruit to go check out furnaces and, you know, boiler systems, and so we're learning as we go. So thank you for your patience along with that. This has been a fun week. It's great to have, let's make sure it's stuck in there, great to have family in town for the parent dedications. It's always super cool to have some guests here for that as well. It's been, yeah, a really fun week for me. Got to be out of town with a bunch of other pastors from Acts 29, our church planning network. So my heart's pretty full of that. Had a weekend of hanging out with some of our ministry leaders here at the church. And so, and then I get to cap off the whole thing with a little bit of time in the book of Revelation, studying Revelation 15 through 16 this morning. And so at this point, we are pretty deep into our series, if you've been following along, and I know some of you have been really enjoying the series. You're like, whoa, we're finally getting to nerd out on the most complex and amazing book of the Bible and how all the whole biblical story comes together. I know some of you are also confused because I've gotten more emails during this sermon than usual as to what exactly do we think about this book and what does it mean. And so I know there's some confusion out there too. So we're going to actually do an evening of eschatology, June 15th, where we're just going to kind of get to talk through some of the issues. We'll have a couple of our leading experts sitting up here on stage answering all of your questions. And so if you're really excited about that, stay tuned. That'll be lots of fun. In the meantime, we are doing these high-level expositions of the text. And as you can see, we're kind of working our way through the book of Revelation in some big chunks here. As we're getting through the seals and the trumpets and the signs and the bowls, we're kind of moving our way, trying to take kind of a 30,000-foot look at the book of Revelation. If you're not familiar with the book at all, Revelation starts in chapters 1 through 3 with the seven churches. Seven churches in Asia Minor, which were seven churches in the first century. I visited several of them in my time over in Turkey. You could still see some of the ruins today. And so this is a book by a pastor to real churches with real issues and real struggles in the first century. But it's also a book, as anybody who is familiar with the Bible, that takes us all the way to the end of history. God's judgment of the world, a new heavens and new earth, and literally everything in between, right? This epic struggle between good and evil, God's plan of salvation as it's unfolding. All of the battles against those things, it's all here in this beautiful book here. And so if you know anything about the book at all, you'll know that in this series here, as we've been looking at the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, these are judgments that are coming from God, that he's unleashing on kingdoms and across the world. They talk about war and famine and disease and natural disasters, all of the turmoil and tumult of human history, and they're intensifying as the book unfolds. The seals, we're told, were to impact one quarter of the earth. The trumpets, we are said, to impact a third of the earth. And then when we got to the thunders, they were supposed to impact, if they had been carried out, a half of the earth. And so by the time we get to the bowls in chapter 15 and 16, these judgments impact the entire world. They impact everyone on earth. And so this is, you know, we're coming to the end, right, of God's judgment. As each of these bowls, the judgments are ratcheting up, they are intensifying, and the seven bowls particularly are filled with the wrath of God. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 15 that with them, the wrath of God is said to be finished or completed. So we're going to be exploring the themes of wrath and judgment this morning, which are heavy themes for a nice, you know, summer May morning here. These are some of the themes that have garnered some ridicule from secular people, from those that aren't of a Christian persuasion. I'll just list one here. Richard Dawkins said this. He said, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud, petty, unjust, unforgiving, controlling, vindictive, and bloodthirsty. What Dawkins said of the Old Testament could equally apply here to Revelation. As we're looking at the judgments, as we're looking at statements like the wrath of God, these are the kind of things that people in our culture really struggle to wrap their minds around. And frankly, right, as Christians, we often struggle to wrap their minds around, but they're not something we can ignore because they play such a prominent role in Revelation. As each of these seals and trumpets and bowls are judgments, we have to talk about them. And particularly when this particular judgment, the bowls are the bowls of God's wrath. So these are not just like natural disasters that are happening. This is God giving his judgment on history. And so just an interesting question here for you. As you think about the subject of the wrath of God, how does that land on you this morning? You could throw some answers out too. I could take some feedback. How does that the wrath of God land on you? Little uncomfortable, perhaps, maybe a little embarrassed that the Bible talks about these kind of things. Troubled, confused. We could say a lot of things about the wrath of God, but if we find this subject uncomfortable or unsettling or even a little bit embarrassing, I want to suggest that that's because we have primarily experienced wrath or anger in unhealthy or destructive ways. It's hard for us to even fathom, right, anger in the service of judgment or justice or righteousness, right? We're so much more familiar with people flying off the handle, you know, totally overreacting, and we're so used to the horrible ways anger can play out in our lives, in our families, in our communities, or with the bland sort of niceness that wouldn't lift a finger against absolutely anything, right? That's the world we live in. We have both excesses of anger, you know, people just losing it, and we have people that are very nice and very kind and very, but never would even think of really addressing the real issues of evil and injustice in our world. And Revelation, as it's revealing this glorious vision of God, it reveals a God who is angry at evil and injustice, but whose anger is perfectly proportionate and perfectly just. It's a striking vision because it is, of course, so rare among us. David Pallison says this about the wrath of God, and I thought it was really helpful as we just open this sermon today, as we're thinking about this theme and this subject. He said, put aside whatever you think the wrath of God is all about. Come look at how it's actually described. Climb inside of it. I think you'll find it very surprising. We've all had the experience of our stereotypes being turned upside down by firsthand experience. I think you'll find it's very illuminating. Always perhaps wondrous, sometimes disturbing, always challenging, but in a way that makes good, great, great good sense. So my big idea, just to summarize how this doctrine might actually be something that we could consider, is to say this. Chapter 15 and 16 of Revelation remind us that God's righteous anger is an expression of his love channeled towards perfect justice and judgment. God's righteous anger is an expression of his love channeled towards perfect justice and judgment. We'll unpack that a little bit as we're going through our sermon this morning. And as we're looking at this topic, I want to look this morning at three things. I want to look at the reality of the wrath of God. We really can't dodge it, right? It's right there, right in front of us in chapter 15 and 16, probably in the most prominent ways it is in the book of Revelation. I want to look, secondly, at the reason for the wrath of God. Why is God so angry, right? Is he just flying off? Is he a despot? Is he a tyrant? Is he, you know, is this just juvenile activity, as, you know, Dawkins or Sam Harris or some of the other new atheists might claim? And finally, of course, the sweetest part of this series, the rescue from the wrath of God. So let me pray as we're diving in this morning and tackling what is certainly a weighty topic, that God would help us as we dig into his word and try and get from it what he wants for us to receive. And so, Father, we come this morning with hearts, glad hearts, to be able to gather with your people, to sing your praises, to be able to hang out with friends and catch up with people we know and love, to support parents that are stepping into the beautiful work of parenting in their lives. God, our hearts are full. Our hearts are full with your grace and your love and your mercy and your forgiveness. They're all easy for us to celebrate and appreciate, but it's more difficult to accept your wrath and your anger and your judgments. Would you help us this morning to understand more clearly what those things are, the purity of your anger? Help us to see the power of your anger, the purpose of your anger, even the glories that we find in your anger for us, God. Illuminate your word. Open it up for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're starting here in chapter 15 with the reality of the wrath of God. And it's right there, isn't it? Right in chapter 15, if you're following along, right in verse 1 for us. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And so we have wrath right up front, and it's going to track all the way through 15 and 16. And chapter 15 in these two chapters sets the scene for us. And it's another, we're going to see a throne room scene at one point, and then it shifts again to another. But it sets the scene for us, and verse 1 gives us the chronology or the timeline, right? It's notoriously difficult to understand in the book of Revelation, when are things happening? Is this happening in the first century? Is this happening at the end of history? Is this happening with Rome? Is this happening today in our own context today? What's happening? Verse 1 helps us by noticing these seven plagues, they are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So we got the word both last and finished telling us, hey, we're coming to the end of the book of Revelation. We're coming to the final judgment. With these judgments, the wrath of God reaches its completion and reaches its appointed end. And so verse 2 through 4 then transitions us to a worship scene in heaven that closes out the previous judgments and opens up this new series of judgments. So he starts in verse 1 talking about the plagues, and then it's almost like there's a little digression here And we go to this worship scene, and the saints are celebrating God's judgments that we saw last week, but they're also anticipating God's judgments again this week. So in verses 2 through 4, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God from Exodus 15, and the song of the Lamb saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And so we get these judgments that are coming, and then we flash over to a worship scene. The saints who have been persecuted, who have been suffering, who have been killed, they're now gathered around for us, and they're worshiping God for his justice, his holiness, his righteousness. And one of the fascinating things in this particular text is how those two things hold together. How does something like worship hold together with the wrath of God, right? How do you hold together the songs of worship and praise and glory along with God's wrath and his anger being poured out on sinners? That's a theme we're going to explore and we're going to come back to as this sermon unfolds. In verses 5 through 8, John returns to the seven angels with the seven plagues. And this time, they're coming out of this heavenly tabernacle, right? Again, there's lots of imagery from the Exodus all throughout chapters 15 and 16, from the plagues, right, you'll recognize from the Exodus, the song of Moses, which we recognize from the Exodus. There's this tabernacle in heaven, and out of it are coming these seven angels with the seven plagues, and then they're given these seven bowls, golden bowls, filled with the wrath of God. And they're to take these bowls, as we're going to find out, and pour them out on the earth. But before that happens, it's interesting in verse 8, as they emerge from the tabernacle, notice what happens. "And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues and the seven angels were finished." So we have these plagues and bowls. They're actually the same thing in the text, and we have this image of the sanctuary just filled with the glory of God, just this kind of amazing, resplendent glory. And of course, in the Exodus, right, if God was in the tabernacle, no one else could go into the tabernacle, face his glory. The sign here, no priests are coming into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices for sin. That time is over. Judgment is about to fall. And so John is masterfully setting the scene with all these allusions to the book of Exodus, which we can't get into this morning, but take my word for it. He's trying to tie together all these themes to set up this scene of judgment coming on the earth. Then in chapter 1 of chapter 16, right, we hear a loud voice from the angel, temples telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And so from chapter 16, chapter 15 sets it up. God is in his temple. He sends the angels out. They have the bowls of wrath. Chapter 16, those bowls are being poured out upon the earth. And so we're going to look briefly at this, and you're probably going to have lots of questions about that. Come talk to me later. I'm going to give you, like, again, a high-level overview. We'll answer some of the details and questions later. But what we're going to see here are, I want to give you a few diagrams that hopefully will help you give it kind of a high-level vision of what's going on. The angels pouring out their bowls, first of all, we know on the whole created order, emphasize the universality of these judgments. So, got a slide up here with the bowl judgments there, bowls 1 through 7. There we go. That's it. So, in the bowl judgments, as you're scanning them and as you're reading through in your own Bible, we're going to notice that these bowls are poured out on the earth. They're poured out on the sea. They're poured out on the rivers and the springs. They're poured out on the sun. They're poured out on the throne of the beast. They're poured out in the Euphrates River, and they're poured out in the air. So basically, I mean, at this point, bowls of God's judgment wrath are pretty much universal in their scope. They're impacting all of creation. And then verse 17 of chapter 16, we'll notice, says, right, that after the seventh angel pours out its bowl, it says, it is done. It is done. Finish, right? Bringing this sequence of judgments full circle, right? 15:1, right? With these, the wrath of God is finished. 16, verse 17, with these, after the seventh angel pours out his bowl, the wrath of God is finished. We could notice a few other things about these bowls. The bowl judgments are not only universal, they're also modeled after the plagues in Exodus. So next slide up here, you'll notice that if you look at these plagues, like the trumpet judgments that Sebastian preached on, right, they map onto, they're using kind of Exodus language. They're not all, it's like a perfect correlation. Obviously, there's 10 plagues in the Exodus. There's seven bowls here. But they're selective, right? We have boils falling upon, we have water being turned to blood, we have darkness, we have hail, all of the things that from the most vivid picture of God's justice in the Old Testament, right, the 10 plagues on Egypt, once again, those plagues are falling on the human race. And then finally, let me say one final word about these judgments. Again here, thinking high level here, seven bowls filled with the wrath of God, they're being poured out on the world. And let me give you just maybe a few tidbits on each of these bowls, right? Bowl number one, these are judgments on the mark of the beast. So these are punishment poured out on those that have taken the mark of the beast. They have, rebelled against God, rejected his good rule in their lives, and they are under judgment at this point. Bowl number two, right, judgment destroying every living thing in the sea. So these are catastrophic judgments that are happening. We don't know how exactly these would play out. Remember, Revelation is full of symbols and mystery and metaphors. What these exactly are is the subject of much debate and discussion and conversation. But this is how they're described in the text as happening. Bowl number three is judgment on those who kill the saints, right? Just as, right, water is turned up, they are to kill the saints. Now they're going to drink the blood of the saints. Really evocative, poetic judgment language. Bowl number five is judgment on the throne of the beast, casting his kingdom into darkness. And verse 11 notes particularly that no one repents, right? There's no repentance before God. They continue in their rebellion and rejection. Bowl number six, the river Euphrates is dried up for the last battle called Armageddon, right? Which probably anyone in here is familiar with that word, whether you're a Bible student or not, whether you've ever been in church in your life, right? That word Armageddon is a word that's thrown around for the last battle in human history. It's literally in Hebrew, the Hill of Megiddo, a place and a location in the Old Testament of many famous Old Testament battles. And so once again, right, John is summoning up these images from Israel's history, these great and epic battles that have happened, and saying at the end of time, there is going to be a great battle in Israel, in this spot, and we don't know if it's exactly a spot. You know, other places say Mount Zion, and so there's lots of cool geographical references here. But we have a great battle ending in God's victory, because the crazy thing is, right, these people are gathering against God Almighty to battle him, and we know the outcome of that is not going to be good. And then bowl number seven finally brings us to the completion of this judgment. Babylon, the great city in opposition to God, will drink the wine of the fury of God's wrath. And so seven bowls of wrath, the wrath being completed, the wrath being finished, the fury of God's wrath, lots of talk about wrath here, right, in 15 and 16. Can we agree on that? That much is clear, right? God is very angry. The question is, I think, for us, like, why is God angry, right? What are we to make of the wrath of God? As I was studying this week, I'm like, boy, this is going to be a really interesting one to talk about with our church, because it's just such gloomy news here, right? Judgment's coming. Be prepared. Interestingly, in this text, there are two asides in this vision that I think give us some explanation, words directed to God's people to make sense of the judgments that are happening at the end of the age, at the end of the world, in this great battle that's going to come at the end of time. So I want to look at this reason for the wrath of God. Turn with me to Revelation 16, verses 4 through 7. If you've got your Bible open, you'll notice right in the middle of this third bowl that's being poured out, and I heard the angel in charge of the water say, this is what he says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who was and who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And so don't miss this opening sentence here, right? The angel wants to make it crystal clear that God is just in bringing these judgments. These are not arbitrary and capricious judgments. This is not God just had a bad day and decides to smite the world with judgments and bowls and wraths. his judgment is just. In other words, his wrath or his anger is caused by evil and injustice in the world. That's what makes God mad, right? In this case, we learn in verse 6 that the powers that be, the rulers, the authorities, we're not sure, the empire, whatever it is, the nation, is killing and persecuting Christians, right? Shedding the blood of the saints. In this case, God's judgment is poetic, right? It fits the crime, right? They've been shedding the blood of Christians. Now they're going to have to drink it, a rather gruesome image of, once again, judgment. And in verse 7, we're told once again, in case we missed it, God's judgments are true and just, always measured and proportionate. One of the most important refrains throughout the Bible is that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Over and over and over again, when we look at God's anger, it's characterized, he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, which is what makes God's anger so different from ours, right? And why this anger is reserved for the final judgments in Revelation, right? You know, God's judgments have not fallen on the earth because he's patient with us, wanting everyone to come to repentance and faith in him. It's also important to understand that God's anger is connected directly to his love. Because God deeply loves his creation, he's angry when it's vandalized, when it is exploited, when it is destroyed. God is angry when weak and powerless people are abused and exploited and oppressed by the rich and the powerful. God is angry when evil and injustice wreak havoc on his good world. In fact, God would not be a good God if he were not angry when unjust things happen to his people. Certainly, we know this from personal experience, right? If someone you deeply love were brutally murdered or abused, right? If you weren't angry, you wouldn't be a saint. You would be a psychopath, right? If you had no emotions of righteous anger that someone you love had been hurt or abused, right? You wouldn't be a loving person. That would mean you don't care, right? If you were unmoved by the pain and suffering in the world around us, right? That wouldn't be a sign of health. That would be a sign of your apathy, of the lack of love that you have for the world. People who love deeply are moved deeply to anger when the things or the people they love are hurt. A few have understood this better than Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf. His native country went through a genocidal civil war back in the 90s. People were slaughtered in mass, homes burned, people murdered, raped. I mean, it was just an absolutely ugly civil war, which we see around the world. And this is what he said as he is wrestling with, how do you come to terms with this? He said, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many in the West, but it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Do you see what he's saying? It's easy to believe in God, a God of love and only love, just grace, mercy, if you live in a safe suburb where neither no one you know or love or care about has been hurt or injured. But for those who have had their homes burned to the ground, families brutally murdered, women raped, it's the righteous anger of God towards injustice that's the only thing keeping them from retaliating and continuing the cycle of violence. That's the only thing that you've got, right? If you are dealing with incredible injustice and all the systems and powers that be are against you, right? The only thing you've really got is the justice of God to hold on to. The only thing keeping you from further perpetuating those cycles of violence. And so we should be thinking, right, as a church, you know, where do I see the limits of human justice in my life? Where do I see the limits of justice in my city, in my country, in the world? As we look around us and see injustice, we see war, we see famine, we see exploitation. We see children sold into sex trafficking. We see incredible abuses of the image of God. We see horrific acts of racism, ethnic genocide, and ethnic cleansing. Those are the kind of things where we long to see God make things right, to make things good. And it's the very wrath of God, the anger of God against evil and injustice that is the hope that we long for as we look at a broken and fallen world. So we've looked at the reality of the wrath of God. We've looked at the reason for the wrath of God. God is angry because of the mess we're making of his beautiful and good world. And finally, we need to see the rescue from the wrath of God. We couldn't complete this topic without looking at the ways God has provided for us to escape this wrath of God, for all the ways that we've all participated in the brokenness and harm and pain in the world. And once again, we get these beautiful asides in Revelation 15 through 16. It's just like this bleak picture of just judgment and just bowls of wrath being poured out. And yet there are these glimpses of what God is doing here in the world. We saw that in the text we just looked at, and we see it again in Revelation 16, verse 15. Notice there's just this little aside here in the midst of all of this shock and awe judgment. Notice what this verse says to us. It's a little ray of hope in an otherwise pretty intense passage. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." What's Jesus doing here talking about this, right? We're getting this word here from Jesus to us, and it's very similar to the words coming to the seven churches, right? Notice this verse 4, and Jesus is coming like a thief. So we're called to be spiritually alert and awake because we don't know at which time he is to return, right? Wars, rumors of wars, all the chaos around us. We're not sure when he's going to arrive. We have to be ready, whatever the circumstances, whatever is going on. Jesus gave almost an identical warning to the lukewarm, comfortable, and complacent church in Laodicea. Notice what he said in Revelation 3:3. He said, "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at which hour I come against you." And so there's a warning to be ready, be prepared. Jesus could return at any moment. And then notice the rescue, the remedy that's here. He says not only that he's coming like a thief, but also notice here in verse 15, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on," right? We're to stay awake and keep our garments on. And garments throughout the book of Revelation are what the saints are clothed in. They're clothed in these beautiful white garments, symbolizing this purity they have because of our redemption in Jesus, because of the blood that he shed, because of his work on the cross, because of his atonement for us, right? We get to be washed clean. We get to be totally, all of our sins dealt with, all of the work done on our behalf, right? Because we can't rely on our own righteousness, we need to be sure that we're clothed in Christ. This was the problem for the Laodicean church, right? They had clothed themselves in their own righteousness. But Jesus said in Revelation 3:16 again to this church, "For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen." This is why the saints are singing back in chapter 15, 2 through 4. They've been rescued from the wrath of God. They have been delivered. They've been given white garments. They are standing in God's presence celebrating his work. David Powelson said it this way. He said, "In love, the anger that your sin deserves fell on Jesus, not on you. Before you were born, God resolved to set you free from experiencing his wrath against your sins. In steadfast love, he freely offered his innocent son to bear the wrath deserved by the guilty. God's anger punishes and destroys, giving our sin It's due, but the blow is taken by Jesus, Lamb of God, Savior of sinners, right? That's the good news that we're celebrating here this morning, that when the wrath of God comes, that anger for all the destruction, all the mess we've made of the world, all the evil and injustice, right? It falls on Jesus. He takes the weight of it so that we can be clothed in his righteousness, welcomed into his family, and be a part of what he is doing in the world. That's the blessing in verse 15. Blessed are those who stay awake and are clothed in righteousness. Happy are those, if you've experienced God's grace in your life, his forgiveness, his mercy, if you've been wrapped in the robe of his righteousness, if you've gotten off the treadmill of performing and bringing your own righteousness and trying to do enough and be righteous enough and be good enough. Jesus offers himself, his body broken, his blood shed, his righteousness, his perfect righteousness in our place. And that's why the saints around the throne in chapter 15, 2 through 4 is singing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Right? These saints that are gathered around God's throne, taken away from all the sin and the suffering and the brokenness in this world, are seeing what God is doing in history, his unfolding plans of redemption and restoration. And as we see in each of these scenes in Revelation, they close with singing as saints see God in his majesty, in his glory, right, seated on his throne, advancing his kingdom, doing his work. God's people sing and they praise. David Powelson goes on to remind us of the riches of these resources, of the wrath of God's anger in our lives. I just have four comments that he said, and they're so well stated. I just wanted to give them to you to kind of meditate on, some meditations, if you will, on the wrath of God as good news in our lives, as something God uses to purify us and cleanse us, as he uses to eradicate sin in our lives, he uses to warn us against foolishness, as he uses to protect us from the evil and injustice around us. Here's what he says. When your heart becomes fearful and you wonder how God could ever love you, remember. Jesus took your sins upon himself. The innocent was slain in place of the guilty. When God considers your failing, he remembers his mercy. Church, as you're thinking about the failings you bring in your life, remember God's mercy. Second, he says, when you feel discouraged and weak, that you have no strength to fight all that is proud, unruly, and forgetful inside you, remember the Holy Spirit hates evil, loves good, and will not quit working on the inside. He will complete the good work he began in you. The Holy Spirit is fighting for you zealously to eradicate sin in your life that God hates and will not tolerate in the life of his saints. Third, when you feel overwhelmed by all the heartache, unfairness, disappointment, callousness, and betrayal you experience, remember. The Lord will destroy every cause of pain, stumbling, and tears because God loves those he has befriended. He will defend them from every enemy, death, sin, Satan, and unfriendly person. That is the God we serve. He fights against those would bring evil and injustice and pain and suffering to our lives. And when you're tempted finally to pack it up and give up, plunging back into the darkness, remember, the Lord is a holy fire, and he disciplines those he loves that we might share in his holiness. The righteous falls seven times and rises again, Proverbs 24:16. He will not let you go fatally astray. Friends, God's anger is surprisingly an expression of his love. Love for his people, love for his world, love for the glory of his great name. And he will not tolerate sin and evil and injustice to thrive in the world. His anger is good news because it is the hope of every Christian that he will eradicate every source of evil and injustice in the world around us. God's anger is channeled towards perfect justice. It's an anger that Jesus faced in our place for our sins. And it's an anger, right, that ultimately will wash the world of all the evil and injustice around us. That's our hope as Christians. God's relentless love leads to an anger that would help him lead to perfect justice and perfect judgment of this world and restoring it to the perfect design that he had for it, which we see in Revelation 21, 22, where every tear is wiped from our eyes, every injustice wiped off the face of the globe, and we can live forever in a new heavens and new earth, a world of perfect love. That is where this book is taking us. And even in the darkest parts of the book, even where judgment and the wrath of God seems to be the only thing that's going on, here we have some beautiful hope and beautiful expressions of God's grace, beautiful glimpses of the gospel. And so I hope some of those words would comfort you even this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Revelation, for its evocative pictures, its powerful images, the symbols that grip us and grab us, bowls of wrath, judgment coming from your throne, and yet at the same time, saints gathered around your throne singing and celebrating your goodness. God, I pray that those realities would resonate in our heart, and against the backdrop of judgment, we would see your great love for this world that you have created, you are redeeming, and you will ultimately restore to its perfect design. Would you help us to remember your work, even in the midst of the messiness of our lives, the pain, the suffering, and the sorrows? We have a God who fights for us in all of it. God, bring your comfort in all the ways that you need to this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.